Good morning, folks. It's great to be with you today. We're looking again at Isaiah chapter 40. You'll open your program there on the right-hand side. You'll see the section that we had introduced in our hearing last week, Isaiah 41 through 11. We looked at verses 1 and 2 by and large last time, and today we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5. Let's give heed to God's holy and perfect word. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And as far as the reading of God's Word. So again, we're looking at verses 3 through 5 of this glorious portion of God's Word. Looking tonight, today at the strong word of divine comfort. Giving comfort is an act of tenderness and of kindness. Being comforting to someone implies a measure of gentleness and care. You who are mothers know exactly what I'm talking about without going any further. Of caring for your child, your son, your daughter who's been hurt and who comes into the house with tears and needs your gentle, healing words and soothing, comforting hand. Comfort. Fathers can do the same thing also. But sometimes in our gentleness and our care, it is not effectual. Somebody would like to be comforting. Somebody would like to say the right words. Somebody would like to be able to help another, but we are incompetent. We're unable to do that. Sometimes those who have that gentleness, have that tenderness, have that love, do not have the ability to do those things. Well, dear ones, those two things come together in the passage before us today. In verses 1 and 2, we highlighted last week the gentleness of this passage. There is a soft and gentle tone about verses 1 and 2. Breathe, breathe to my people. Give them breath, says your God. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem. But what kind of a voice is it? It is not just a tender, kind voice. In verses 3 through 5, it is a powerful, mighty voice. Verses 3 through 5 take over where this nice, soft, gentle tone is found in the first two verses. And now we hear trumpets blasting in our ears when we read verses 3 through 5. God is calling. God is commanding. God is summoning. Here is the might of the Lord involved here. These softer tone of words give place to a trumpet blast that we have in verses 3 through 5. In fact, the whole issue of the word of speaking is central to all of these verses that we've read today. We saw last time that it's speaking to the heart. It's through the word of God that we are comforted. And again, before us today, it's God's strong word of divine comfort. A voice is calling. It is God Himself commanding. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. We have two more messages in this passage. We'll come next week to 6 through 8. And we see God's eternal word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And in the last message in this passage, 9 through 11, we see God's shepherding word. How tenderly and kindly. So we'll return again to this caring, gentle watch care that He has for His sheep. But today we're looking here at verses 3 through 5. The qualities of this passage have to do with a crying out, a voice calling out. Somebody shouting. We're walking down the road and we hear somebody crying out. Where's that voice coming from? What's going on? Somebody's saying, "Help! Help me!" It raises our attention, doesn't it? And that's the intention here, is that we are to hear this voice that is calling out, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And then it goes out, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." He is revealing Himself, and all flesh will see it together. Let's notice a couple qualities here to these three verses. First of all, it's the call of a harbinger before His monarch. I know all of you know exactly what I mean by that, right? What's a harbinger? A harbinger is a forerunner. In the old days, they used to have these ambassadors that would go before the king. And they would tell the town to which the king was intending to pay a visit, "King so-and-so is coming." And so this herald would go forth. He was an official ambassador on the part of the king. And that's exactly what we have here. We have the ambassador of the God of heaven coming and speaking, "Make a highway for our God." So it is a voice of an authoritative harbinger for this monarch. But this is more than a monarch and more than any old harbinger. It is God's authoritative prophet who is speaking. And it's not just any king, but it's the Lord Himself, who is the King of Kings and the Lord over all. It's a call of an ambassador. Secondly, it is a call of anticipation. Something is about to happen. It raises our interest. Hey, there is coming the Lord. The glory of the Lord is to be revealed. Prepare the way. And so that is a call of anticipation. It raises our attention. And what is about to happen, of course, is a rescue, a redemption, a deliverance that is to take place. And then thirdly, it's a call that commands preparation and reception. It seems as though things are in the way. Things have to be changed. There are obstacles that have to be removed. These valleys that would be hard to go across must be lifted up. And these mountains, difficult to ascend, must be laid flat. Let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. So there has to be a path made to smooth the way for this coming king of whom we have heard and now anticipate. There's a little bit of a similarity to Psalm 24 where it says, "Lift up the gates, open your doors, for the King of glory is coming." And so there must be an opening. There must be a preparation. There is anticipation and reception implied in these verses. Now, having said all that, what exactly is the author talking about? Now, we know as we read further in our Bibles that we come to the Gospels, and this very verse is applied to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner for who? Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way for the Lord." So it's applied to John. But let me say that I believe that there is more here in these three verses than is fulfilled in John. There's more involved here in these verses as unfolded in Isaiah and as can be applied beyond what John himself does in the Holy Scripture. I don't think you can confine everything. Even though it includes John's ministry, it overflows those borders. At the same time, I don't believe that the Bible has more than one interpretation. The Bible, as we read the Scripture, has always one single meaning. That was one of the problems that has obtained in church history, is when the church has insisted that the Bible has two or three or four meanings. That you can take any given scripture and you can have this meaning and that meaning and this meaning all coming out from the same word. When we do that, boy, we can manipulate the Bible however we want. If every word, every scripture has three or four or five different meanings, then it's not a witness to anything anymore. So there's a single meaning here. But what is that meaning? That meaning seems to point to this whole complex of God bringing forth salvation to His people. It begins with God rescuing the children of Israel out of captivity. Because remember where we are. Isaiah is prophesying right before the children of Israel, about a generation or so, 100 years or so, before they're taken into captivity. But this also applies to the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, as we see here at the very end, it talks about the glory of God. So here, notice, we're going to look at these three things in turn. Remember, in the Old Testament, they looked at the aspects of God's salvation all as one entity. They didn't necessarily separate, for instance, between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Christ coming as a sufferer. Christ coming to die upon the cross. Christ coming to rise again from the dead in His first coming. And Christ coming as this magnificent King who is the ruler over all, who's going to judge all things at the very end. Those two pictures, separated, as we see, at least by 2,000 years, in the Old Testament, are together. They blend them together. So the return of Israel to the promised land, the advent of Christ and the new covenant in His blood, the final consummation of all things, which completes redemption and retribution at the last day, all of those things are seen as one, and these three verses talk about that one thing. It includes them all. It doesn't exclude them. We, having seen Christ come in the New Testament, we can differentiate these things chronologically. But to the Old Testament view, in God's purposes, they were united together. For instance, Jeremiah 31 promises by the prophet Jeremiah a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, different from the one, distinct from the one that was made through Moses when I held you by the hand. Ezekiel 36 says also something about a new covenant. I'm going to place my spirit in you when I rescue you and restore you from your captivity. So here, new covenant is attached to restoration from captivity. And then in Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, of the outpouring of the Spirit after Jesus has come, died, risen again, ascended on high, and pours that gift out, he ties it closely, Joel does, with the return of Christ, with the signs of the moon being turned to blood and the sun being blocked out and the terrible earthquakes that are going to attend the return of our Savior King. All of those things are all tied together. So what does this passage talk about? It talks about this whole entity of God's coming, bringing a Savior, and judging the world. And so let's look at those three things for our message here today, at least briefly. As we look at them through this one single lens of this verse, let us recognize and call out these three qualities. The first thing that is involved here is a second exodus for the Jewish captives. Remember what we said last week, that this whole passage, Isaiah 40 through 66, and I recommended you read that passage, was a passage that was written by Isaiah before the children of Israel went into captivity. About 100 years plus before they were taken captive by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. They took them, put them in chains, they hauled them away from their homeland, they put them in labor camps, they took them to their new land, and they settled there. And when they get there, here is this word waiting for them. Even before they were taken off into captivity, God their Father had prepared this love letter for them. That when they arrive in this new place, oh, we've been kicked out of our homes, out of our land. Here we are, weak and laid low in the providence of God. Here is this love letter waiting for them. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. So here they're waiting for this. And the promise in Isaiah 40 through 66 is this: I'm going to bring you back to your homeland. Do not despair. Do not give in. I am going to rescue you and bring you back to your home. This is a word to Jewish captives who were helpless, needy, enslaved. And we're going to, as we make our way through the rest of this portion of God's Word, you'll see this time and again. This exodus, which was so pivotal in the first place in making the Jews the Jews, in taking them out of Egypt, is going to be exercised again as God, with a high and lifted up hand, puts down mighty Babylon. Babylon, which ruled the known world at that time. Babylon that had its city whose walls were so gigantic. They would be overcome by a man named Cyrus, named hundreds of years before he arises and overthrows that city in a day. All of that planned by God, all of that foretold by God to comfort the people of God as they are in that setting. Listen to a couple passages here a little bit later on in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, listen to these words here. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. I will provide this path for you. You who are enslaved, I am going to knock down the mountains. I am going to raise up the valleys. I'm going to make the path smooth for you in your rescue from your dilapidated position. The same thing is found in Isaiah 48, verses 20 and 21. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. Now, God did this for His people, not in the same miraculous way that He did in Egypt. Bringing all those plagues upon Egypt and opening the Red Sea. But God's people, Israel, left Babylon, left the Chaldeans with the blessing of the king. They didn't have to sneak off at night to escape their captors. They were provided for by Cyrus, who said, go back to your land. Here is provision for you to get home. Here is your bus ticket, so to speak. And go forth and build your land again. Build your temple. He gave them the funds. He gave them the ability to go back to their land. And God was the one who, behind Cyrus, was doing this very thing. So here's one aspect of this prophecy. He says, build this way, make this path smooth for my people, was in this glorious way in which God provided for His own children. Who would have thought that mighty Babylon would be overthrown? And it says in Psalm 126 that when they came back to their holy land, the return of the captives, they said, we are like those who are dreaming. We can't believe that we're back here. We never imagined. We thought that God had cast us off. We were thrown away. We would never see our homeland again. And now we are like those who dream. He has brought us back. Dear ones, recognize God does have a true and real highway for His people to bring them back into covenant with Him. God is able to subdue any who stand in His way, any kingdom, any king. Look at Psalm 2. Read that glorious psalm where God commands the kings of this earth to come and to kiss the Son, to submit themselves, humble themselves to Him. You know, when John comes and preaches, he preaches as well but against the people and against the leaders. He preached against King Herod. It's what cost him his life. And oftentimes we find throughout history that the greatest obstacles, the greatest opponents of God coming in His gospel into the lives of His people are the governments of this world. It's the governments, it's the kings, it's the rulers, it's the presidents who oftentimes have stopped the flow of gospel truth throughout this world. That was the case in the early church, where Rome said, no, you may not be preaching this. You may not speak the word of God. You had it during the time of Reformation, which we're celebrating today, where you had the Holy Roman Empire saying, you must agree with the Pope or you may not teach what you want to teach. And the same thing goes on today. We are praying for a man right now, a pastor by the name of Youssef, who was a pastor in Iran. He is in prison right now for his life. Why? Because he's preaching the same thing that I'm preaching to you today. The government of that land says you may not preach that on the pain of death. And so Youssef may lose his life. His young wife, his two young kids, his congregation of 400 people in Iran will be bereft of their pastor. The governments of this world are in the hands of God, however, and He is able to overcome them. God promises that kings will be astonished at the coming of Jesus and how they should arise at His advent. Well, that brings us to the next point, is that what the world needs, including the kings of this world, is the gospel. And so here in this passage, we also see the coming of Christ being prepared by John. John is the one who's spoken of here, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Listen to how the Gospel of Mark begins. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, begins with Jesus in his advent, his incarnation, being born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. The Gospel of John begins with Christ's divinity. He was with the Father. But the Gospel of Mark begins with the ministry of Jesus and John. Listen to these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, now quotes our verse, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So here's the second aspect of the fulfillment of this passage. The coming of Christ prepared by John. John, the last Old Testament prophet. This was a special man. A man set apart by God. We read of his conception and birth in Luke's gospel. This was a self-renouncing man raised up by God, pointing to Christ, to a self-trusting people. He was sent as a harbinger. Why? Because the people of Israel have begun to trust in themselves. We don't need God, we have ourselves. John is a voice crying in the wilderness, "I must decrease, he must increase. I am not worthy to unlatch the sandal that he wears." In New Testament times, a servant, a household slave, would perform any duty, no matter how low, except unlatching the master's sandal. The household servant drew the line. That was the custom. He would not unlatch or untie the shoe of the master. The master had to take care of his own footwear. But John says, "I am not even worthy to do that when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God. How great He is." And he prepares the way for him. John was a self-renouncing man, a humble man, trusting in the Lord, speaking to a self-trusting people. John was a man of the Word. preaching the Scripture to a people who had become steeped in mere traditionalism. They weren't listening to the Word anymore. God had given the Old Testament to the Jews. The oracles of God were theirs. But they had buried the Bible under a huge pile of rubbish, their traditions. A converted Jew by the name of Alfred Edersheim lived in the 1800s, wrote one of the most excellent books on the life of Jesus, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. He was a converted Jew, and he studied. He grew up with all the traditions of the Jews, and he said the one focal point of all the traditions of all the Jews is to this one end. We have traditions so that we can get around the Word of God. We want to get around it. We don't want to trust God's Word. John was a man who trusted the Word. He was a man who believed the Word. He preached the Word to a people steeped in tradition who were worshiping God just externally instead of worshiping Him in truth. Likewise, he was not merely orthodox, but he was a man of unadorned urgency in an age of stagnant complacency. People didn't care. People were just ho-hum about life. They were going through the motions. They were walking day after day. Well, it's just going to be the same tomorrow like it was today. And God used John to wake them up. He was a powerful, stern voice. This solitary figure who didn't go around rubbing elbows with other people. He was like a freight train out of heaven. Now, the Bible does not commend a hermit's life. But this man, this one who was blessed with the spirit of Elijah, of being raised as an only child in the home of a pair of elderly parents. Why, he was prepared for that very reason, to be a hammer, to be a fire, to be an axe in the hand of God, to waken people up. There's coming a judgment, he was saying. And then likewise, and lastly, he was a man of unflinching godliness, calling for repentance to a people of exceptional hypocrisy. The people of Israel were living as hypocrites. They were saying one thing and doing another. They were insisting that things were bad and practicing those very things. And here comes this man who's like a burning flame calling for repentance and bringing a baptism of repentance. John was not the only one who ever preached a baptism of repentance. There were other men who did the same thing. But that baptism of repentance was only being applied to people outside of Israel, calling to the Gentiles. But basically, John is coming to these Jews and treating them like Gentiles, saying, "You are a bunch of heathen, and you need to come to faith. You need to come and repent because the Savior is coming." John is more blessed than all of the other prophets of the Old Testament combined, because at last that which all of the Old Testament prophets desired appears as Jesus arises on the scene. He calls to repentance, to turn to the Lord. There has to be a change. There has to be a change in us. We cannot come to God and say, "Oh God, just accept me the way that I am. I'm going to continue to be this way." There is a change that He works in our lives. He does that by faith and repentance. And then lastly here, the glory of Jehovah being revealed to all flesh, seeing it together. We've seen here a powerful word of rescue, taking these captives out of their land. We've just seen a powerful word of the gospel pointing to life. And lastly, is a powerful word of judgment to come. We take that from the last verse of our section. Then the glory of Jehovah will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Certainly that does have some reference to the spread of the gospel to the whole world. But seeing the glory of God immediately speaks about the return of our Lord Jesus to this world. The revelation of God Himself, humbling all creation from stem to stern, all evil being overthrown, God's goodness and righteousness being exalted, Christ coming as a rock crushing those who do not believe in Him, and a harvester separating the chaff, burning it up, but gathering the grain into his harvest. This all flesh seeing God is used in the New Testament, especially of the advent of Jesus coming again. Every eye will see Him. All flesh will see the glory of God. Revelation chapter 1 begins with that very note in the 7th verse as John gives us this apocalypse. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. And again in Matthew 24, Matthew's little apocalypse, speaking of the Lord's return there as well, in verses 29 through 31, speaks of the same vision. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Here is a universal apocalypse of parousia, and the certainty then that this is going to happen. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. As sure as the first Babylon has fallen, so will the second Babylon fall, as Revelation outlines. And we can close with this in Philippians chapter 2. That God has given to our Savior Jesus a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, Lord of all. Every eye will see Him, every knee will bow. The question is, will your knee bow in gladness and in reverent adoration to the Savior who bought you with His precious blood? Or are you going to be forced to bow in judgment because you are still in your sins? And inside your fist is raised to heaven and saying, I will not have this one to rule over me. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Every eye will behold. All flesh will see the glory of God together. Will it be a vision of joy to you? Oh yes, You're the one that we've been waiting for. Or will it be a vision of dread? Oh God, I hope that it wasn't true, but it is true, and You have come to judge me for my sins. This passage urges us to flee to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one to whom John and all the prophets and all the apostles point to as the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Let's pray. Father, bless us, Lord, from this word and help us to receive it in its fullness and richness. Lord, help us to see your perfect goodness in speaking the truth and such power. Thank You, Lord, for Your word getting through to our dim and dull hearts. Thank You, Lord, for quickening us and giving us life. We pray that this passage would continue to be rich in our hearing and in our ways. Help us, Lord, to remove any obstacles that stand between us. Lord, may You come and find Your rest in our hearts. We pray that we would give ourselves gladly, freely, surrendering ourselves up to You, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior for mankind. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 21. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our closing hymn number 21.